We pray, O God, that you would be present in these words that are spoken, in the meditations of our hearts. We pray that you would find each acceptable to you. Amen. On this day, February 19th, 1942, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt signed the Executive Order 9066, initiating a controversial World War II policy of removing and imprisoning Japanese Americans in camps. 10 weeks before, Japan had bombed Pearl Harbor, and tensions and suspicions in the nation were high. Roosevelt authorized the removal of any or all people from military areas, quote, as deemed necessary or desirable. The military in turn defined the entire West Coast as the applicable region, home to the majority of Americans of Japanese ancestry or citizenship. It happened so fast. And even though the Japanese and their descendants had been living on the West Coast of the United States, making lives for themselves in spite of discrimination for generations, after December 7th, 1941, everything changed. People began to get panicky and anxious and looked at all manner of people as potential spies or threats. Many political leaders, army officers, newspaper reporters, and ordinary people came to believe that anyone of Japanese ancestry, including American citizens born in the United States, needed to be removed as potential threats. Of those removed, one-third were foreign-born. They were prohibited from becoming citizens. They were over 50 years old. The remaining two-thirds were born in this country, citizens, and many were under the age of 21. And while this order also affected Italian and German Americans, far and away, the largest numbers of detainees were Japanese Americans. In the span of 6 months, 122,000 adults and children were relocated and imprisoned into 10 isolated centers in Arizona, Arkansas, California, Colorado, Idaho, Utah, and Wyoming. And for the next 2.5 years, these Americans endured extremely difficult living conditions and poor treatment by military guards. They lived in temporary tar-covered barracks surrounded by barbed wire and guard towers. Most of these camps are now gone, but the people who spent years of their lives in those camps will not forget them. At the same time that this was going on, more than 30,000 Americans of Japanese descent were serving in our military during the war. During the course of World War II, there were 10 Americans convicted of spying for Japan, but none of them was of Japanese ancestry. In a paper documenting this executive order and its aftermath, the National Park Service refers to this as a time when fear was stronger than justice. Some of the first people to speak out against our current president's executive order declaring a travel ban affecting predominantly Muslim countries were Japanese Americans. They said this is way too familiar. Who is a neighbor? This question surrounds our conversations in our nation and in our churches. It imbues our understandings of immigration and treatment of refugees. It's a question of how we treat the corporate executive or the person who does not have a house. Who is my neighbor affects how we think about race or sexual orientation. It affects how we respond to those whose opinions and views differ from our own. Who is a neighbor? It touches every aspect of our living. And as Bruce mentioned, this is a very familiar parable. And many of us are very familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, but wrapped around that story is an interesting exchange between Jesus and this expert in religious law. There are five questions in this conversation around the parable. And it's interesting to think about these questions as a way to read the text. It says in verse 25, the religious expert stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it's interesting, this word test is the same word that's used when Jesus is in the wilderness and is tempted and tested by the devil. And Jesus responds, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" And I would say that these two questions that Jesus responds with are not redundant. He recognizes that the text says one thing. What do you read there? What is written in the law? And then what do you read there? Recognizing that we're always doing interpretive acts when we read the scripture. The text will say something, and then we all bring ourselves to it. What is written in the law? What do you read there? It's like a friend of mine who asks his son every day when he comes home from school two questions. What did they teach you? What did you learn? Not the same thing. I love that Jesus asks both questions. And it reminds us that the text is always living and that we are always bringing ourselves and our interpretations to it. So literalists, beware. There is the written word and then there is the reading of the written word. And the expert answers in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And so after answering Jesus' twin questions, the fourth question comes from the lawyer. And he says, and the scripture says in verse 28, Jesus answers, "You have given the right answer, so do this and you will live." But going further in 29, it says, wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" It's less about show me how to love in this way that we have just outlined, but rather just exactly who do I have to love? What are the bounds of my obligation? And Jesus heard the question, and instead of lecturing him on neighborliness or how to love, he tells him a story. And he talks about putting words into action. And while the expert was wondering about how do I attain a particular reward for me? How do I get eternal life? Jesus talks about how we create that life here and now for all of us. Jesus essentially tells the man that eternal life comes in the doing. And it says in verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." Kind of like Miracle Max and Princess Bride. He's only mostly dead. You can tell what we watch at our house. "Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and so likewise a Levite. And when he came to the place, when he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near, and when he saw him, was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them, and then put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever you've spent.'" You know, for many of us, what are Samaritans? How do we always describe Samaritans? Good. And Jesus said that would not have been the reflexive answer. I'm sure all of you have sat in pews, you've heard sermons on this before. You know that there was antagonism between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were viewed as outsiders. They were viewed with suspicion. But I want to back up a little bit and say that Jesus was doing something pretty radical here. In chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are traveling through the countryside and they're on their way to Jerusalem and they need a place to stay for the night. And it says in chapter 9 of Luke, verses 51 to 55, that they came across a Samaritan village and they asked for hospitality. And when the Samaritans found out that Jesus and his crew were going to Jerusalem, they said, absolutely not. You can't stay here. And so they were refused hospitality. And Jesus' disciples said, Jesus, can we call forth fire from heaven and just bomb this city? Because they just refused us hospitality. Jesus declined the offer. And they continued traveling on. But I want to set that up because that's the background of the most recent encounter Jesus had with Samaritans. He had just been rejected by them as well because of where he was going. So he didn't have a particularly warm and fuzzy encounter with them. So this message is as much for the Samaritans as it is for the Jews. In the world that Jesus lived, it was already very multicultural. So when you ask, who is my neighbor? This was already something that people were wrestling with. Who is in? Who is out? Who do I really have to take care of? What are the bounds of my obligation and my love? In the Roman Empire, people and cultures and religions were already bumping into each other all the time. And it would have been expected for people to say, of course, someone who speaks your language, who worships like you do, is your neighbor. But these others, these foreigners, you may give them hospitality, but they're really always going to be on the outside. They're not really my neighbors. I mean, this text displays a dilemma that a lot of us experience. We get caught between our good intentions and our fear. What happens if I really do put myself out there? What happens if I really do take Jesus seriously and live into these callings? I mean, imagine waking up from a trauma and finding yourself alone, except for your most loathsome enemy caring for you at your bedside, having scraped you up off the road and paid your bills. How's that going to feel? Because in this story, it was a Jewish person who had been beaten and expected help from his own people, and they had not helped him. Jesus crafted this story to shock the boundaries of relationship. The one that helped was the one who had just recently rejected Jesus, the Samaritans. This relentless reversal of the good news, this chronic expectation that God will shatter the boundaries of who we think we should love and who God is, happens over and over again, but it's still startling to us. I want you to pause for a moment and think about who you were taught to hate as a child, who you were taught to fear, who you were taught to not trust. And imagine God pouring out God's own compassion on you through that person. How would that feel? Would you even accept it? Would you recognize it? Who generates the most fear in you? Whoever you have a secret hatred or dislike for, your deepest fears and loathing, that's who's coming over the hill, and that's who's about to save your life. That's the story that Jesus told. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus turns and asks the expert, which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. It's not who is my neighbor, but who was a neighbor. You know, first, the one who was a neighbor sees the one who was in need. He didn't ignore him. So often we want to just divert our eyes from a situation we would rather not look at and certainly don't want to be involved with. How often do we dehumanize others so we don't have to contend with them and we can salve our own hearts when we ignore what's going on? Second, the one who was a neighbor not only saw him, but drew near to him. The others went out of their way to cross because they didn't even want to have contact. Don't make eye contact with me, person standing on the corner, while I'm at the traffic light. He drew near to him, made himself vulnerable. It could have been a trap. but made himself vulnerable to the person's pain and misery and need. Thirdly, the one who was a neighbor had compassion, tended his wounds, transporting him, making sure he was provided for. He saw it, he came close, and he did something about it. This is the example of what it is to be Christ-like. The point is not that, oh, look, if even a Samaritan can be good, so can you. That's not the point here. It's that God transcends these bounds that we would put upon ourselves and one another. The story isn't about making you feel guilty about who you help and who you don't. It's about God's love for even those who would test God. In this past week, thousands of people have been evacuated from their homes in California due to the threat of floodwaters breaching the dams there that hold them back. And members of California's Central Valley's large Sikh community opened the doors of their gurdwara, their temple, to anyone who needed shelter. It said by the manager of their temple, Ranjit Singh, that people were still arriving at 4:30 in the morning after having been stuck in the traffic for 7 hours. He said, "We have a big facility here. We can accommodate 300 or 400 people. If anybody needs help, we're happy to provide it. Everyone is welcome here." And this is a community that has been targeted, has been attacked for how they worship. They've been attacked because people think they're Muslim, which doesn't make it right. But they are going out of their way to provide shelter and meals to anyone who needs shelter in these days. Mother Teresa described an experience of love a neighbor that she encountered one day. A man had come to her and said, "Mother Teresa, there's a Hindu family that haven't eaten for so long. Please go and do something." And so she took some rice and went there immediately. And she said she saw the children. Their eyes were shining with hunger. She could see in their bodies that they had not eaten. And the mother of the family took the rice that she was given and immediately left the house. And when she came back, Mother Teresa said, she asked her, "Where did you go? What did you do?" And the woman said, "I went to my neighbors. They were also hungry." And Mother Teresa said what was so remarkable was that she knew that her Muslim neighbors were hungry as well. She didn't care what their religion was. She saw them, she drew near, and she tended to their need. Jesus does not ask the expert in the law, "Who is my neighbor?" but rather, "Who was the neighbor?" The perspective is reversed. We need to ask ourselves not, "Who am I obliged to love?" but "How am I loving? How am I a neighbor?" Because wanting to know precisely who should be loved and who should not be loved, is that really love? In the year 500, Dorotheos of Gaza said that suppose we were to draw an outline of a circle. And let us suppose that this circle is the world, and that God is in the center, and that straight lines drawn from the circumference are the lives of people. And the closer that those lines draw to God, the closer we become to one another, the less that our distinctions matter. Jesus is saying, we don't have neighbors, we are neighbors. It's a way of being, it's not an obligation. The priest and the Levite had other obligations that they considered more crucial that day. But it says that the Samaritan was moved by pity. The translation is much, that doesn't really give the full flavor of the text here. It says that he was viscerally moved. In his gut, he was gut-wrenched over seeing this person, and he had so much compassion that he went and he moved toward him. And it transcended moral and religious Jewish Samaritan issues. When Jesus talks about being a neighbor, it transcends the people that do or don't do what God wants as we determine it, the ones that we think maybe are a byword for bad religion or incivility, the ones that we despise, even the ones that we would be inclined to say, well, they weren't a neighbor to me, so I don't have to be a neighbor to them. I want you to remember what happened to Jesus and his disciples in chapter 9. The Samaritans were not neighbors to him. And yet he makes them the one who is the example in this text. It's not what someone else is doing, it is what we are called to do. The Burmese tell a story about a long-ago traveler walking through the jungles when he came upon a small village, and the sun was going down, and he decided instead of going into the village at dark, he would just sleep along the roadside and wait until morning to enter into the village. And he had his purse around his neck with his money, and he didn't want to have it around his neck while he was sleeping. And so he saw a large stone, and he took off the money pouch, and he went and he tucked it under the stone, and he fell asleep. And when he awoke in the morning, it was gone, because someone had seen him do this and had stolen the money in the night. And so he went into the town, and he began to just weep. And people said, you know, stranger, what's going on? And he told them, I got robbed in the night. I took my money and I put it under that stone, and now it's gone. And shortly the mayor of the town was called, and they held a council, and the mayor said, arrest that stone. Bring that thief to the town square where I will convene a court. And the people kind of scratched their head, but this was their mayor and he was in charge. And so they did it, and they brought the stone in, and they convened this court. And the mayor asked the stone, what's your name? And the stone didn't say a word. And the mayor leaned closer to the stone and said, where did you come from? Still, more silence. Well, at least then, tell me how old you are. The stone still didn't give up a word. By this time, the villagers are kind of looking at each other. They're thinking, is our mayor cracked? What's he doing? And some small smiles and kind of awkward giggling. And the mayor kept pushing his face even closer to the stone. And he said, so, you don't want to speak up. Tell me, why were you loitering outside of our village? Just rolling around. And the villagers began to cover their mouths and to kind of giggle. And the mayor continued, so you were looking for trouble, stone. Is that what you were doing? And some of the villagers just couldn't contain themselves, and they just start laughing. And the mayor turns to the crowd and says, show some respect. This is a court of law. So they try to get themselves together. And the mayor turns back to the stone. So you won't answer my questions. So I hold you in contempt of court. In punishment, you will receive 30 lashes with a stick. And at this point, the crowd just can't contain themselves. They just bust out laughing. They think this is the most ridiculous thing they've heard. And the mayor turns to them and says, do you have no respect for this court? You're all fined 1 coin apiece. And the villagers kind of say, okay. And they come up and they each put a coin in the bowl that the mayor has. And he in turn offers it to the traveler, apologizing for the crime that was committed outside of their village. And the traveler's eyes are filled with tears because what had been lost was now restored. The mayor wished the traveler well and ordered the stone to be returned to the place where it was found. And people talked about this trial for a long time. Some thought the mayor was just off his rocker. But others felt that the mayor acted with profound wisdom. And every time they walked past that stone, they were reminded that they shared each other's burdens and the burdens of each one who passed that way. This story and this parable remind us none of us are bystanders. We are all already involved, and we choose how. Will you choose to be a neighbor? Jesus asked the expert, which one of these acted like a neighbor? And he said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. The story may have ended, but it's not over. It never says what the expert's response was. That's up to you. Amen.